reading for today comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 8. Oh, children, please go to worship. I apologize. This is relatively short, so I'll read through the passage. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away tears from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. I give the following time to Pastor Tim.
The title of today's message, Strange and Puzzling, but actually these words are no stranger to us. Novus Ordo Seclorum. These words are found in your pocket. These words are found in your pocket book. These words are found in your wallet, and you pass them around all the time. See, these words are on the reverse side of the seal of the United States. And every $1 bill of the U.S. currency has a front and reverse side of the seal printed on it. But what do these words mean? How did these words get into the seal of the United States? And most important of all, what does it have to do with today's text? Well, technically and originally, these words mean new order of the ages. Latin poet Virgil first used this phrase. And by the time medieval Christian church used the church Latin, it can be taken to mean new order of the world. New world order. Now, how did it get into the seal, the great seal of the United States? Well, the story began on July 4th, 1776. Now, I don't think anybody is a stranger to that date. The Second Continental Congress made two major decisions on that day. And it's not the day they declare independence. The Congress did not declare independence on July 4th. Congress already adopted the resolution to declare independence 2 days before that, July 2nd. And July 3rd, the next day, they spent the whole day debating and tearing apart the document that Jefferson wrote, the document called the Declaration of Independence. And on July 4th, Congress adopted the edited version of the Declaration. And on the same day, Congress formed a committee to design the Great Seal of the United States. Now, the seal is just as important as the Declaration itself. Because the seal of a country is the official symbol of its sovereignty. It authenticates everything that has a seal on it as is representing the authority of the United States of America. And it took 6 years before the final seal was adopted. And the final design has these words on it. Novus Ordo Seclorum. Now, those words were the idea of Charles Thomas. Charles Thomas wanted to declare to the world because of the birth of the United States, the world is entering into a new order. Because of the birth of the United States, the world is entering into a new age. What confident expression of exceptionalism. With our seal, we are declaring to the world we are exceptional. That's what the founding fathers were saying. With the seal, with these three words, we are declaring to the world that we are pioneers, we are trailblazers in bringing in a new order of government. We are bringing in a new order of society where justice, prosperity, peace outshines the best that the old world, old order could ever offer. We are bringing in a new world where tyranny and the order of the old are forever banished. That's what they were thinking when they put those three words on the seal. American exceptionalism. So proud. So patriotic. So confident of our righteousness. But has our nation lived up to its motto? Is the country that we live in truly a new world order? That's the question that today's text answers. Today's text challenges us to think. Can anything that human hands can bring to earth be perfect? Can utopia can brought to reality on earth by any human hands or by any human government? Can all traces of the old order, with all this evil, with all this sin, with all these failures and flaws, be rolled away, be banished forever? Revelation 21 tells us no. A resounding no. With all our good intentions, with all our best efforts, with all the progress that our hands have brought, no matter how much of the old world, no matter how much of the old age we try to clean out, human hands will always leave behind some evil, some flaw, some injustice, and some wrong. Let's turn our attention to these short 8 verses. 21 chapter of Revelation, verses 1 to 8. And the scripture tells us, utopia, the true new order of the ages, the true new world order can come only by God's hand. And God has the last word as to who can enjoy it. Let's turn our attention to these 8 verses. We see God's message to us in 3 points. 1, God's inauguration of this new world order, verses 1 to 2. And then verses 3 to 6, God's declaration of this new world order. And finally, verses 7 to 8, God's condition for those who want to enter into this new world order. Let's look at 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, God's inauguration of this new world order. John said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. New heaven and new earth. Utopia. Heaven. Whatever terminology you prefer, it is reality. And these last few pages of Revelation give us the most complete view of heaven. God gives us visual revelation of heaven progressively, little by little, through the pages of the scripture. In the Old Testament, heaven is where God dwells. In the Old Testament, heaven is where God's throne is. Heaven is where God's judgment comes from. Now, that's not much of a complete picture of heaven, is it? But when the Lord Jesus came, he expanded the picture of heaven. Jesus tells us that heaven is where the faithful receive their reward. Heaven is where his followers will find eternal home and eternal life. The book of John tells us that. Now, Paul gives us further description of what heaven is. Paul says heaven is where this lowly physical body will be transformed to be like the glorious body of Christ. Paul would say heaven is where we have an eternal house not made by human hands. P. Peter will tell us a little more. Peter will say heaven is the home of the righteous and home of righteousness. Hebrew will tell us more. The heaven is where Christ sits at the right hand of God, highly, highly exalted. Now John, in Revelation, give us the fullest and the most complete vision of heaven. Heaven is where God and the Lamb reigns on his throne, surrounded by all the heavenly hosts and the 24 elders. Heaven is where Christ governed the world and ordered all human events to take place. And now, the 21st chapter of Revelation. The glory of heaven is in full view. No more fragmentary visions, no more one verse here and there, but in full view. And what do we see? We see at least six pictures. One, we see heaven and earth are no longer two separate entities, but has become one. You see, up until Revelation 21, all the previous references to heaven pictures earth and heaven as separate and distant. But that's no longer the picture that John sees. John says, I saw a new heaven and new earth. In other words, in the final utopian condition, heaven and earth will be one. Now, is it going to be made of physical material, like the elements in the periodic table? No clear, definitive answers are given. But whatever material or non-material heaven is made of, we know for sure that it is new. Our resurrected body will be dwelling in it. And what will be our new resurrected body be like? Well, Paul says it will be like that of Christ. And what was Christ Jesus' resurrected body like? In Luke 24, after Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples. He showed his resurrected body to the disciples. And the disciples saw him. They were terrified because they thought they were seeing a ghost or a spirit. Luke 24 records this. Jesus said to them, "Look at my hands and look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus' resurrected body has flesh and has bones. Materials, like materials, elements in the periodic table. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, Paul assured them that our lowly bodies today will be transformed to be like the resurrected body of Christ. So we can conclude that new heaven and new earth will be physical and material reality. We will not be dwelling eternally in a figurative, symbolic space. We will be dwelling eternally in a physical, material, literal space, because the physical body will be there. So in that sense, heaven is a continuation of the presence. But we will be there in a new resurrected body, in a new heaven and earth, in a new creation. That's the first thing that John paints heavens to be. The second thing, also in verse 1, the old or the first heaven and first earth had passed away. John is not the only one who says the old creation has to be thrown out. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, tells us the same thing. The Apostle Peter said, "The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. The elements will be destroyed by fire." So don't be nostalgic about anything that you might have owned but lost in this present world. You ever lost something that you miss so much? Don't miss it. Because no matter how precious anything is materially, it will not be around forever. It is a divine necessity to destroy everything material in the present world and in the present order. Because until the old is gone, the new cannot come. Because the new cannot accommodate anything that is old. All that we consider valuable, all that we consider priceless, materially, will be gone. There won't be any need for money in heaven. Verse 6 later on is going to tell us, all that we need is going to be free. There won't be greed, there won't be hoarding in heaven like the Israelites did with manna. Because the sin of greed, the sin of selfishness, we have no place in heaven. The sin of greed and selfishness will not exist in heaven. Money is only for necessity in our present old order, in our old world. The same for all other material things that we treasure and worry about in the present. For all will be burned up and all will pass away to make room for the new. And then the third picture of heaven, the end of verse 1. There was no longer any sea. Now, does that mean that heaven is all dry ground? There won't be any water present? Not really. Because sea in Revelation is primarily a symbol for evil. You remember the 13th chapter, verse 1. Satan has been waiting by the seashore, waiting to summon up the beasts that come from what? Come from the sea. And later on in chapter 17, verse 1 and verse 18, describe the great prostitute. What was she sitting on? Verse 1 tells us the great prostitute was sitting on many waters. Later on in verse 18, it explains what many waters mean. The many waters the great prostitute sits on represent the kings and nations of this earth that persecuted the saints. So sea and Revelation consistently represent evil. John is again emphasizing that not only the old physical order and physical world will pass away, evil in the old world and old order will pass away and be gone too. Again, it's a divine necessity. Unless every trace and every shadow of evil is gone, there can be no heaven in a new creation. There's a third picture. Now the fourth picture in verse 2. The new heaven and earth come down from heaven. I see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. John is giving the new heaven and earth a name. John calls it the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And by giving heaven this name, John is simply continuing with the prophets in the Old Testament have been saying all along. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, all through the prophetic books, has been telling the people what Jerusalem should be. The city of God. God's holy mountain. The joy of the whole earth. The psalmist, even David was saying this in Psalm 48. But in reality, Jerusalem had been everything but holy. God's people practiced idolatry there. The king of God's people sacrificed their sons there, the most abominable thing in God's eyes. And God's people killed God's prophets there. God's glory that was once in the midst of the city departed from Jerusalem step by step. A city meant to be holy, but it's defiled generation after generation. A city loved by God and delighted in God's eyes is in reality literally laid ruined by God's enemy. A place where God's people began their exiles. A place where God's people lost God's inheritance given to them. The kingship. A place of sorrow and terror. But that's all in the past. Jerusalem is now part of the old world, part of the old order that is gone. In a new Jerusalem, where true and perfect holiness of God is now where the redeemed of the Lord shall return to and join with singing. Streaming from all corners and from all nations of the world into this true holy city of God. Because the new heaven and earth is here. And its name is called the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. And it is not man-made. not from man's good intention, not from man's best effort, not from man's wisest wisdom. It comes down from heaven. That's where the origin of heaven is. And then the fifth picture, who creates it? Who is the creator of this new heaven and earth? Same verse, God and God alone. Because not only from heaven, it is from God. No man, no matter how good his intention may be, no matter how much effort he puts in, no matter how brilliant his mind in creating a new government can bring this utopia to earth, no man can create this new order and new earth and new world. Only God, with his almighty hand, with his perfect holiness, with his perfect wisdom and justice and righteousness, can bring this new heaven and on earth. And then the sixth picture, the end of verse 2. It describes what a beautiful new creation it is. And John uses the bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, to describe the beauty of this new creation. Have you ever seen anyone more beautiful than a bride? The last time I spoke to a bride, I said to her, "You are stunningly beautiful." Not because of cosmetics. Anybody can buy $10 worth of cosmetics. Any woman can wear the same. But still, a woman that's not a bride would not be as beautiful as a bride. Why? Why is a bride stunningly beautiful? Because of the joy, because of the radiance, because of the assurance that she loves and she is loved. Because of the joy, because of the radiance, because of the assurance that God has given her a groom. God has given her the best of gifts and that I can have on earth. That is how John described the beauty of New Jerusalem. The utopia that God's redeemed will find is here. God's redeemed has found the reality of heaven. The Jerusalem that God has always meant to be, promised by the prophets, all those generations past, is here. God's redeemed through pain and suffering, of being faithful and loyal to Christ, has been waiting with their hope for a long time for this. And it is here. God's redeemed, those who have departed from this life on earth, have been waiting for a long time, in dust, in the graves, for the resurrection of the bodies, to dwell physically in this reality is here. The waiting is over. Christ has returned. All the battles are over. This is chapter 21. Satan and his allies and his evils are for all eternity locked up, thrown into the lake of fire already. The resurrection of all men is finished. The judgment of our faithfulness is done. Reward has been handed out to us. The old order and the old world is gone. And now the eternal state of perfect sinlessness is here. Heaven on earth with no end. Now that's the first focus that God wants our eyes to look at. God's inauguration of this new world order. And then the second, God's inaugural address, verses 3 to 6, God's declaration of this new world order. Now, God has brought it to earth, and he's making an inaugural address. Look at verse 3. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," and God said many things in these few verses. 1, verse 3. God says, "My presence is with men. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." You ask for things from God, don't you? I do. But no greater blessing can we have than this. No greater blessing can God bestow upon us than his dwelling with us. Because to enjoy God's presence is to enjoy His favor. God will not be with anyone. God will not be present with any church unless He is pleased with that person, unless He is pleased with that church. And the greatest and the deepest sorrow any man can have is when God says, I'm not with you anymore. I'm leaving you. The greatest pain and sorrow that Christ endured on the cross, what do you think? It's not the physical pain. It's not the physical death. The greatest, the deepest sorrow and pain that Christ endured is when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? You know what the saddest, the most melancholic chapters is in the Old Testament? Ezekiel 10 and 11. We don't read it often. Maybe I should preach on Ezekiel next year. Ezekiel 10 and 11. Ezekiel describes how God's glory, that God's presence, that God's favor, step by step, departed from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 10, verse 4. Beginning from above the cherubim, God's glory moved to the threshold of the temple. And then in verses 18 to 19, from the threshold of the temple, God's glory moved out to the east gate. And 23, verses chapter 11, 23. The glory of God went up from within the city, from the east gate to outside the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The mountain east of it is Mount Olive. And from there, the glory, the presence, the favor of God left. You know how sad and how tragic that is? God is no longer with His people. When God is no longer with His people, what is left? God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment. The glory and presence of God will not return until the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel and repeated in Revelation 21. God's Shekinah glory, the presence of God in between the cherubim on the ark, signify the dwelling place of God among His people. Revelation 21, God says, I'm back. I am back. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in your midst. Now, these words are repeated again and again and again all through the Old Testament. It is the most glorious and the most beautiful promise of God. It is part of God's covenantal promise to His people. But you ask, how could God be faithful if He left His people? You know what the answer is to that? How could God dwell in their midst if they are so sinful? You see, God and sin cannot coexist. It will not be until Revelation 21, not until all traces of evil, not until all traces of sin are dealt with permanently and completely, can the covenantal promise of God be fully fulfilled. You may ask, well, wasn't Christ Jesus God dwelling among us? Of course. Christmas coming, we're going to be singing Emmanuel, God with us. But Christ's physical presence dwelling among us was only for 30-some years. Then you may say, well, isn't the Holy Spirit dwelling in our life, working in the world, also God dwelling among us? Absolutely true. But the Holy Spirit present in our lives, at work in the world, is only the down payment. It's only the down payment of what is to come. It's only the preview of what is to come. The fullness and the completeness of God dwelling among men is in the new heaven and new earth that that we're looking at today's text, where there's no opposition to God's rule, where there's no distance between God and man, where there's no disobedience to God. A place and time, a perfect relationship between God and man. I thought, well, is it going to be like Genesis 1 and 2 and not like Genesis 3 and after? I thought maybe it's going to be like Genesis 1 and 2, but I realized I was wrong. Revelation 21 will not be like Genesis 1 and 2, because it will be better than Genesis 1 and 2, because Satan will be totally absent in Revelation 21, whereas Satan was present in Genesis 1 and 2. That's the first thing that God says in his inaugural address. And then he said the second thing, what he will do. This is verse 4. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away. Not only is the old physical world passed away, all that comes with the old physical world, all the conditions, all the consequences of sin in the old physical world will pass away too. Pain, suffering, illness, death, loss are all part of this present old order. When this old world, when this old order is gone, so will all the consequences and the results of sin and the conditions of sin gone. We come to Christ today. We come to Christ not because we want to have a crutch to lean on in our present enslavement to physical pain and suffering and sorrow. We come to Christ today because he is the only way, the only truth, the only life through whom we can be in this new world and new order. We come to Christ not just for anesthetics in the present. We come to Christ for assurance in the future, or for the future. Paul tells us our present pain and suffering are necessary. Paul writes to the Romans, Paul tells them our present pain and sorrow and death are only preview of what is to come. You ask, how can the present pain and suffering be a preview of what is to come? Romans 8, verses 22 to 23, a very important reference I did not write in the... Thank you. Romans 8, 22 and 23. I'm going to let you read it. And page 23. Very precious reminder and encouragement to us as we live through the present reality of pain and suffering. What is Paul saying? Paul is equating all the upheaval in nature as birth pain, and we going through our present suffering and illness and death and loss are also birth pain. Why is Paul equating the present reality as birth pain? Can a child be born without pain? Yes. If the mother is all shot full of drugs and dope. Naturally, though, can a child be born without pain? Naturally, no. Because birth pains are necessary. Birth pain is warning and alarm. The child is coming. Hurry up. Go to the hospital now. But after childbirth, after birth pain is what? After birth pain is new creation. Is joy. And that is why Paul is equating our present natural upheavals in the physical world and the pain and the suffering and the illness that we face They are like trial. They are like birth pain. Necessary warning. Necessary preview of what is to come. And what is to come? Fulfillment of our adoption as sons of God. That's the first that is to come. And the second to come, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our body means the resurrection of our body. So, dear friends, we have, and if you haven't, we will most definitely go through the deepest of sorrow and pain because they are necessary. But they are also so assuring. Assuring of our adoption as sons of God will be finalized. Our physical redemption, our resurrection will be finalized. Because pain and sorrow and tears and death will pass away. And when pain and sorrow and tears and death pass away, what comes after? What comes after the present pain? What comes after earth pain? Joy and celebration of life. And joy and celebration of life eternal if we are in Christ. In a new physical resurrected body that never gets sick, that never gets old, that never gets frail, that never bleed. How could that be? The third thing that God addressed. Verse 5. God said, He who has seated on the throne said to me, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I am making everything new. Write these words down. They are trustworthy and true. In other words, John is saying, no kidding. God is not making empty promise. God is making everything new. You can bet your bottom dollar on it. And this new creation will not be troubled by evil, will not be tainted by sin. And this new creation will have no room for tears, nor for pain, nor for suffering or death or sorrow. How could God have such power? And that is the fourth thing God says. Verse 6. How can I make everything new? Because verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Everyone knows that Alpha is the first letter and Omega is the last in the Greek alphabet. That reminds us of how God answered Moses when he asked God, what is your name? And God says, my name is YHWH. And we put some vowels in there. We call it Jehovah. God is saying, I am who I am. I am independent. I am self-existing. I don't need anyone to be my ancestor. My existence is not dependent on anyone else. I am eternal. I am the first word, and I am the last word. Who has the last word in your house? Whoever has the last word in your house is the boss. And God says, I have the last word, and I have the first word. Because I am the creator of all things. For all things are created by me. And for God's pleasure. According to God's perfect will. According to God's perfect purpose. And by God's perfect power. Therefore, since I am the Alpha and Omega. Since I am the beginning and the end. Is anything impossible for me? Is evil and sin so strong and so entrenched that I have no power to wipe away? Is the old world order and old world so entrenched that God has no power to put away? What God says will be done. And then finally, the fifth thing that God says in his inaugural address, free drinks for all. I think this is in verse 6. And God's not talking about open bar for happy hour. In the new heaven and earth, there will be total, perfect contentment and fullness. Look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. What a beautiful passage. To him who is thirsty, I will give the drink without cost. from the spring of the water of life. Isaiah talked about that too. He who has no money, come and buy. For life-giving eternal water will be ours. All that we need in order to exist for all eternity will be there for us from God. Need, satisfaction. Want, contentment. Emptiness, fullness. That's why I said in the beginning, there won't be any need for money, because there will be no place for greed. Everything will be God's perfect graciousness and provision. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, for the love of money is the root of all evil. There won't be money. There won't be any evil because the root has been totally cut off. Now, I don't know what we will need in heaven, but whatever we need, God will supply to our fullest satisfaction and contentment. Isn't that what every human being in the present world long for? Contentment, satisfaction, fullness. And you know what a pain of this person's existence is? Are we ever full? Are we ever content? Are we ever satisfied? And that is what Christ said. Come to me, I'm the bread of life. Without me, you'll be hungry for all eternity. And that is what Jesus meant. Come unto me, you will not go hungry. To our fullest satisfaction and contentment without cause, simply because of God's abundance and God's graciousness. What a place. What a time. We live today in a present world and order of need, of fear, of pressure, of pain, of having a hard time being content. We live today in the present sinful, decaying reality. But if we learn to live in this today, in this present world, in this old world, with our eyes fixed on this reality, and if we have the assurance of being welcome into this new heaven and earth, we have the strength and we have the motivation to live well and to live wisely. But does God have conditions for such assurance? Yes, he does. Verses 7 to 8. God's condition for entering into this new heaven and earth. God says, who shall inherit such a place? Verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Overcomes what? Overcomes the pressure of denying Christ in the present. And John's first audience were under enormous pressure to deny Christ. Overcomes what? Overcomes the lies of Satan. False prophets and false teachers have been roaming the world ever since the church was born. Even when the apostles were with the churches. False prophets and false teachers have been spreading false teachings about Christ and about salvation. Spreading lies that sexual immorality is human rights. Spreading lies and that idolatry is religious tolerance. Spreading lies that murders are heroic. Spreading lies that with all shades of lies and others. But he who courageously remains faithful to Christ will inherit the blessing of this new heaven and earth. But on the contrary, who shall not inherit this new heaven and earth? Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, this place, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Very simply put, those who are disobedient to Christ, those who are without the forgiveness of sin in Christ, we have no place in this new heaven and earth. Don't let anyone tell you that heaven is automatic. Don't believe in Satan's deception. Don't believe in Satan's lies. Heaven is not automatic. I hope you have all made the wise decisions, and I look around and I know that we have. God's grace, that we have the assurance that this place, this time is waiting for us. And I hope that as we live in this present old order, in this present old world, we will live wisely, productively, fruitfully, that when we do enter into such a time and place, we will have the reward from Christ's hand, our Lord, on our head, the crown of righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for your power, for your wisdom, for your sovereignty, for your creation. Not only us, but the new. We thank you for the assurance that we have a place reserved for us in such a time, in such a place. And Father, may we live faithfully in the present. May we live fruitfully with the remaining days of our lives on earth, so that what you have entrusted us with, we will be found good and faithful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing the response.